Good evening, brothers and sisters. Once again, it's an honor and it's a pleasure to stand before you to study the Word of our God together. I know that it seems that just happened yesterday, but we've already gone through our ninth annual. Well, I say ninth annual since I've been here, right? But Brother Phil has told me that we've actually had many, many more gospel meetings. But nine that I can remember since I've been here, which is what kind of I've been following. But yes, we've been blessed to have already had it. Our brother Joshua is very grateful to everyone. He has arrived home safely. He went back home on Monday, and thankfully our brother is doing he's doing great, and he was very, very happy. He was filled with joy with the hospitality and the warmth that he received from all of us here. So thank you all for always being, well, Southeast, which is what we're known for, and I pray that we continue to always be loving and warm as we have always made it our part. We have been studying on Wednesdays how to study the Bible. And it's been a blessing that we've been seeing this the entire year as our elders so designed it. And personally, as I've been preparing and reminding myself of certain methods and certain important lessons, it's also been very encouraging to me personally in my personal study. And it has been a blessing to be reminded of certain things as I prepare to teach it here on Wednesday nights. But we have been speaking for the past couple of weeks about the parables, and we've been seeing that they are a form of figurative language. Who remembers what is the purpose of a parable, or what is a parable? Very good. A story told by Jesus that has a deeper meaning. Many times it's a story where it takes things that we know or are aware of and it puts it side by side with a heavenly revelation. Remember, I'm always going to point this because it is one of the easiest ways to remember this, Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is known as the kingdom parables. Matthew 13 puts side by side very simple concepts like the sower, like the dragnet, the mustard seed, the lump of leaven, a small lump of leaven. It takes these things that are very well known, that are not difficult to understand because they were used in everyday life, and he compares the church, which is the kingdom, with these everyday life experiences. The purpose is so that we, through Matthew 13, know more about what our duty is, what our responsibility and our function, in this world as the church is to be. So Matthew 13 is a great way of realizing and understanding how parables work. The past couple of weeks, we've seen the four primary purposes for parables, specifically when Jesus spoke them, or as we see them in the Bible. We've already gone into detail how these parables, Christ used them to reveal truth. Again, the kingdom parables were to reveal to his audience truths about the church, things that had not yet understood, things that they were unaware. We see that it was also to conceal truth, not from everybody, but from those who would abuse it, from those who would had no interest in wanting to know about it, to embalm truth. Again, the mustard seed, the dragnet, the lump of leaven, all these things are still around today. And all these things are still used the same way today. Therefore, the interpretation that Jesus was given to them in the first century is still true today in the 21st century. The dragnet is still representative of evangelizing. And all the kinds of fish that are caught in it is still representative of the different types of people, the different types of personality that will come along with it. The mustard seed, it is still representative of how we as a church are to serve many purposes and are to be very useful in this world. The lump of leaven is how we are to be an influence in the world, how we are to permeate society, and we are to change the minds from a wicked, sinful mind mentality to a pure and godly one. Notice how all of that is still true today. Even though Jesus spoke it to an audience that was in dire need of it in the first century, well, today Jesus, through his church, speaks it to a society that also has a dire need for these lessons. So it embalms truth, or as Brother Joe had mentioned a few times ago, becomes amber, right? It's encased in amber, which we can clearly see, and it does not change the form. But now we come to the last one that we were not able to get into much detail as we have, to cause men to assent to the truth. We've already read Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19, we know this as the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Does anyone remember, or does anyone know what is the parable teaching, or what is the parable itself? What happens in the story that Jesus tells? Brother? Parable of the wicked vine dressers. He does. You're probably thinking about John 15, right? Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 11. The wicked vine dressers. You recall, God is the owner of a vineyard, right? He rents it, if you will, so we can use a modern day term, to vine dressers to work the field and to be able to plant their own vineyards. But when it comes time for him to retake back what is his, these wicked vine dressers try to take possession of it and do not want to give it back, or have no intentions to give it back. So every messenger the owner of the vineyard sends gets hurt. And then finally, the owner of this vineyard decides to send his very own son. And they end up killing his son, since he is the heir of the vineyard, which then, of course, brings the owner's wrath upon them. So what do we understand? We understand that God is the owner of the vineyard. Who are the messengers that God sends? Who are the servants that God sends whom they beat and they harm? The prophets. Which of the prophets did you not persecute and kill, is what Jesus told him in Matthew 23. So then, who are the wicked vine dressers? The Israelites, the religious leaders, right, of that time. The chief priests, the Pharisees, and we see, of course, the Jews themselves. We cannot say Israel as a whole, because by this time, the house of Israel was already no more. There was the Samaritans, and we know that the Jews and the Samaritans did not have a good relationship, as we read in John chapter 4, verse 10. But then we see, of course, that there comes the Son. And, well, we all know who the Son is, right? It's Jesus himself. So what is the message that Jesus is sending? What is the message that Jesus is giving to them in this parable? What is the heavenly revelation that he's giving them, that he's demonstrating to them? Well, this is why this category is so interesting. Go with me to verse 19. If someone can read for me, please, verse 19.
And the chief priests and the scribes, that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them.
Did they understand that what he was doing?
Yes.
Did they understand the parable? They wanted to kill him, right? Now, if you ever wonder what is the definition of being obstinate, of what the meaning of hard-heartedness is, right? A hard heart. This is a perfect example of what that means. Because they heard the parable, and in the parable, the wicked vine dressers, which they knew was them, kills the son of the owner of the vineyard, which they understood was talking about Jesus. And in spite of the fact that Jesus was giving them a warning, in spite of the fact that he was revealing to them that he knew the intentions of their hearts, and that it was a warning for them to repent, not do so, notice the only thing that stopped them from killing him. It wasn't penitence. It wasn't that they acknowledged and their conscience pricked them. But rather, it was because they sought to lay on hands on him, says Scripture, but they feared the people. He was popular at this time. This is known as the time or the year of popularity. The people heralded him as a prophet. They respected him and they followed him as a teacher. If the Pharisees and the chief priests would have done something in this time or during this moment, the people would have had a mob on their hands. The people would have raised up against him. And then, of course, Rome would have intervened. And Rome then would have very likely taken over, removing all privileges that they had received from the Caesar. Remember that history teaches us that Rome and Judea had a very complicated relationship. And many times the Jews had risen against the Romans. They had always caused problems for them. This is also the reason why Pontius Pilate ends up giving in to the pressure put on him by the political leaders of Judea, of the Jews in the first century. So it's interesting and it's curious to read that the reason they also did not do so is because they feared not the wrath of God, but they feared more the wrath of man. But what we're seeing is what the parable did. Christ, in a very veiled form, in a loving way where he is not exposing them as he does in chapter 23, right? In chapter 23, he's very direct. He calls them hypocrites in front of the people. He calls them a brood of vipers, right? He doesn't mince words. He's now done trying to be amicable to them because the time has far spent and they're just not wanting to change. The intention of our master is still the same. He's still trying to reach them. But now he's doing it in chapter 23 more directly, and as we would say in our language today, very bluntly. But here in chapter 20, we see our master using of mercy, using of compassion, using of tact. You know, he's gentle. Even though he knows that they'll understand, he still does it in a way where the people who are not being spoken of cannot understand. What would have happened if Jesus would have called them hypocrites, brood of vipers, in this chapter and not in chapter 23? I'm sorry? They wouldn't have respected him? No, not necessarily, because they were already respecting him. Who were the chief priests afraid of? The people. So what would have the people done if Christ would have accused them in front of them? He would have started a revolution, wouldn't he? He would have started a revolution and they would have very likely taken these men and killed them. Remember that there's already been other occasions before this chapter where the people were trying to make Jesus king. And what did the Lord do? He disappeared from among them, right? He did not allow them to crown him. There are times miracles that Jesus performed where the people that were the benefactors of the miracles, what did Jesus command them in regards to that? Don't say anything. Tell no one about what I've done for you. So observe the master's tactfulness. Observe how our master was always cognizant of his audience. You know, he was aware of his surroundings. He was aware of, if you will, the political climate of his time. And although any other man would have taken advantage of having the people eat off the palm of his hand, right? Jesus did not. Because it was not his purpose to start a revolution. So what does our master do? He speaks through parables. He speaks through parables, but he speaks it in a way where those whom he is trying to encourage to repent, to those whom he is trying to make their consciences and restart their consciences, will also be not embarrassed or exposed from front of what could have potentially been a violent mob. He was protecting them while simultaneously speaking to them with the intention of saving them. It was not Jesus' desire to embarrass anyone. It was his desire to save everyone. So you had some homework, didn't you? The homework was find another parable or another example where something similar to what we've read in Luke 20, 9 through 19, takes place. Anyone find anything else? Well, what about the Good Samaritan? What about the Good Samaritan? Would that fall into this fourth category? What is the parable of the Good Samaritan about? I'm sorry? Okay. Elaborate for us, sister.
A man was beaten on the side of the road, and a priest come by and walk on the other side. And a high esteem comes and walks on the side. A Samaritan, the Jews despised, came and helped this man, took him to the end. First he had to help. So the innkeeper to do whatever he needed, and they'll pay them before he comes back. So a man who was not his standing, let's say, his understanding, helped him.
Very good. What was the end result? Why did Jesus speak that parable? Remember, all parables that our Lord spoke were response to someone else's question, remember? Who is my neighbor? Who asked that question?
A lawyer.
A lawyer. And what was the lawyer doing prior to asking that question? He was tempting the Lord, remember? He was trying to trick the master into saying something that could be used against him. Do you recall what question that lawyer asked dishonestly? What is the greatest commandment of all? Now that's interesting. This lawyer was trying to trick Jesus by asking a question that was not the first time, very likely, that our master heard it. The Lord responds, of course, with what the law itself says. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all your body and soul. But Christ gave him more than just the answer. But the second is just as great. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And why do you believe that the Lord added that second commandment to answer this lawyer's question? Was the lawyer loving his neighbor?
The lawyer was trying to prove that he did not have the value that Christ had with his father.
Very good. So he wasn't loving his neighbor, was he?
No.
He was despising the disciples and the Lord himself. The fact that he was trying to snare him shows that he was not loving him.
If you trick your neighbor, you don't love him.
Because we are to speak in truth with love, right, to one another. So, Jesus, once again, is trying to help restart this man's conscience. Did it restart? Well, yes, it did, because what did the lawyer do? He defended himself. He felt threatened. He felt that all of a sudden something of guilt panged inside of him. So he knee-jerk responds, doesn't he? Well, who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? This is, to me, in my mind, very similar to Cain's response. Am I my brother's keeper? Right? You're trying to defend yourself. You're trying to make your response or your position justifiable. Instead of being humble and accepting the reprimand. The other example that is found in Mark of the man, another lawyer, another young lawyer who asked the same question. That when Jesus responded the same way, that man says, Mark says, you have said, you have well spoken, Master, for indeed these are the greatest commandments. To him, Jesus responded, you are not far from the kingdom. Notice the difference between the two. One humbly admits and accepts the master's answer, and he was close to the kingdom. The other one seeks to defend himself and try to justify what he's doing, putting him far away from the kingdom.
That's the difference between a lawyer and a politician.
A lawyer and a politician. I'm not gonna snare that one, brother. You're not loving me, brother. So, notice, right, that what prompts that beautiful parable of the Good Samaritan is Jesus responding to this man's foolish, if you will, question. Didn't he know whom his neighbor was? But he asked it anyway. So Jesus responds, and he responds in the form of a parable. Instead of calling him a fool, instead of calling him out and showing him he's hard-hearted, instead of telling him, oh, you stiff-necked and hypocrite, Jesus responds with the parable. And the key is at the end of the parable where Jesus asks him now, which of these was that man's neighbor? The Bible says that the lawyer responds, the Samaritan who tended to him. If he didn't know who was a neighbor, if he didn't know who was his neighbor, how would he know to identify who acted as one? You see how that parable caused this man to reflect? It caused him to actually use and exercise his conscience. Because the way that that pericope ends is with Jesus saying, now you go and what? Do the same. Follow the example of the Good Samaritan. Be a Good Samaritan to someone else. You know what you know who view your neighbor's been this whole time. But I'm going to entertain your question. And I'm going to help guide you. And I'm going to do it in a way where it doesn't embarrass you. Not publicly. He jolted his conscience. Truth was being processed in this man's heart. As he's hearing this story and he's imagining this situation, Christ is trying to activate his morality that has been in him since birth. And the parable is being used to jolt this in him. Do you remember the words that the prophet Nathan spoke to King David? Thou art the man. What happened in that situation? Well, Nathan speaks a parable, doesn't he? And in the parable, Nathan speaks about a she-goat, or a she-lamb, excuse me, that had been taken from a poor man by a rich man, a greedy rich man. And as Nathan is speaking the story, the Bible says that David became very angry. And what does David do? He proclaims justice against that thief, right? Severe justice. That man deserves to be put to death. And then Nathan tells David, thou art that man. But unlike your severe punishment, you will not be put to death. You will be punished, but you're not going to be put to death. Notice how the parable caused David to assent truth. It made David to proclaim justice upon himself, didn't it? Same thing in case of Luke 29 through 19, verse 19. The Pharisees themselves were seeing, they were guilty of wanting to kill an innocent man because they knew that if indeed Jesus was guilty, that if indeed he was worthy of being put to death by the law, well, they could have provided the evidence to the people. And the people would have indeed helped arrest this blasphemer, right? But they knew that Jesus was innocent. They knew that they had no case against him. Why? Because their fear served as a witness against them. Which proves that they also knew that Jesus was right. Go with me to the book of Acts chapter 7. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, beginning at verse 51, remember that Stephen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has been preaching to the chief priests and to the Pharisees. And what he's been doing is he's been showing through the entire Old Testament their history. And here in verse 51, Stephen is reaching the conclusion of his sermon, if you will. And notice, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And notice the reaction in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now let's pause there. Where else in this book do we read those same expression, those same words? Of an audience of Jews hearing a sermon preached in regards to Jesus being the Messiah, being told that they murdered him, and as a consequence being cut to the heart. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, specifically verse 37, isn't it? But notice the difference. In those, it brought up a spirit of meekness, saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Notice here in chapter 2, 7, verse 54, "And they gnashed at him with their teeth." They were cut to the heart. That expression, being cut to the heart, means that there was guilt. Guilt panged them. Their conscience accused them. They knew they were wrong. They knew that the words spoken to them were true. But unlike the Jews in chapter 2, these Jews were not penitent. They were stubborn. They were proud. They were violent. But observe how their conscience accused them. Their conscience is going to be a witness against them on the day of judgment. And that's the purpose of the parable here, number 4. They knew that Stephen was right. And instead of repenting, they gnash, says Scripture, they gnash at him with their teeth. They rejected him. When we read in the book of Exodus, when God tells Moses in chapter 7 that he sends him back to Pharaoh, and he tells Moses, "My word shall harden his heart." This is what God is referring to. It's not saying that God's word was going to be the cause of the hardening of the heart. It's saying that at hearing God speak and at hearing his truth being spoken to him, instead of making him soften and repent, it was going to make him become even more arrogant and become even more stiff-necked and rebel against God. In other words, the idea there is referring to the more God is the one telling you to do it, the less you're going to do it because it's God who's telling you to do it. Out of anger and out of spite. You know, it's kind of like when a husband and wife are having problems and the child is at the table. And they need the salt. What is usually the case that happens if the salt is near the wife or near the husband? They turn to the child. "Can you tell your father to please pass me the salt?" "Well, why don't you tell the father you directly?" "Because I'm not speaking to him. And even if I told him to pass me the salt, because I'm the one who asked him for it, he won't pass me the salt." That's what this means. That's what it means when Pharaoh was going to harden his heart at the word of the Lord. Because it was the Lord who was speaking, then out of spite and out of pride, he was going to double down and not letting Israel go. Well, here, because it is Stephen who's speaking on behalf of Jesus, the Jesus that they killed, the Jesus that they accused of blaspheming, the Jesus that they had washed their hands off of by abusing the law. They were not about to admit guilt in front of anybody. "And since you are putting that man's blood on us," is what they said, right? They gnashed their teeth at him. They would have been one of the prophets. Matthew chapter 23, again, Jesus told them that they wept over the tombstones of the prophets, saying, "Had we been alive when our fathers were doing this, we would have not let them to do so." And Jesus tells them, "You have become witnesses against yourselves." You will turn with me to 1 John. 1 John, notice that the Bible tells us, chapter 3, beginning there at verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now notice verse 20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. This, brethren, verse 20 and verse 21, is what the fourth primary purpose for parables is. If you will, it's a litmus test. If you hear the sermon or the lesson, and you are encouraged by it, and you are strengthened by it, but your conscience does not pang, and you have confidence toward God, and you rejoice because you learned, you were refreshed, you were re-energized. But what happens when the sermon pricks you? What happens when the truths revealed from Scripture cause your heart to condemn you? We begin using expressions such as, "Boy, that preacher stepped on a lot of toes today." Sometimes there are some who react as, "You wrote that sermon for me. Why aren't you man enough to come and tell me in my face?" I'm sorry, but you're not that special. That's gnashing at me with your teeth, or whoever was speaking. You start throwing out accusations at the person speaking as a way of trying to defend yourself. Or if you try to justify your actions, that's gnashing at the speaker with your teeth. Beware. Beware if you do that. Because if your heart condemns you, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Christ, with this fourth cause of parables, was doing just that with those who always were trying to tempt him, who were always trying to catch him and twist his words. Through this form, through this primary purpose, by using parables, Jesus was inviting them to repent. Because it was Jesus' way of saying, "You know what I'm saying. You know you do. You know you understand. I know you understand what I am saying. So why do you keep resisting? Why do you refuse to change?" If you can recognize it in a story and become riled up by it, why not have that same kind of reaction with yourself? Why not use that anger to help you change your ways? Don't be angry at God and don't be angry at God's people. Be angry at yourself, but not to consume yourself as Judas did, but to transform as Peter did. To improve. Because the purpose of a conscience, brethren, is to provide direction toward righteousness. That's why we call it a moral compass, yes? Well, parables were often used in the Bible to help correct that moral compass, to help position it back north, to lead us back toward the path that leads to our eternal Father. But are we gnashing with our teeth at the truth? Or are we asking the question, "What shall I do?" One last passage tonight, because our time is up. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 and 26. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 and 26. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. The hymn is in reference to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And if you remember, chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2 teaches us that in these last times, Jesus is the one who speaks to us. He speaks to us through the teachings that he left his apostles, but he also speaks to us through what the Holy Spirit has inspired in what we know as the New Testament. If what we are rejecting is the Word of God, then we are, in essence, also rejecting God himself. Let's bow our heads as we dismiss our class with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we bow before Thee, Father, with reverence, with joy, thanking Thee, Father, for the blessing of having life, health, and time to be here this evening. Father, we are grateful for Thy word once more has been given to us. And Father, this humble servant of Thine requests, Lord, that You be with those brethren, those who have heard the voice of this servant, that they, Father, may have the due diligence to search Thy scriptures as the Bereans did. That they may, Father, research it daily to confirm if indeed I have spoken in accordance to Thy will. And Father, if I have mistakenly spoken Thy word, if I have innocently misrepresented it, Father, that they may have that love, that they may have that meekness to come and correct me as Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos, so that I, Father, may also stand before Thee without shame. But if, Father, Thy word has been rightly divided, if indeed it has been taught as Thou have left it, then, Lord, first and foremost, may glory and honor be Thine. But secondly, Father, that we may have the meekness to accept it, and that we, Father, may have the diligence to apply it in our own lives, so that as these words, Father, have set truth in our minds, that we, Father, may be humble as those were the day of Pentecost, and not, Father, gnash our teeth at Thee, because the truth, the guilt of our heart condemns us. Father, please provide us with the necessary time so that we, Father, may turn away from our sins, so that we may continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Thy Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for those who have yet, Father, to put on Thy Son in baptism, please, Lord, open their minds and allow them, Father, to take the seed of Thy word, and that their hearts may be fertile soil so that they one day, Lord, may also be added by Thee to His precious body. Be with us as we depart from this body, from this building, Father, and allow us to be able to return to the next appointed time. For we pray this in the glorious and precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.